Psalm 22, verses 1 through 11 is what we'll consider today. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. To the chief musician set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek, Lord, for your favor and for your blessing to be upon all who are here. Bless both he who preaches and those who hear, that we would not simply hear, but perceive and understand, and that we would, by your grace also working in us, apply the truths and embrace the grace that you give as we seek it in Jesus' name. Amen. In your bulletin, you have kind of a brief outline of the 4 points of the sermon, and our first point today, the father forsaking his son. So these are the most shocking words of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God. As he speaks these words, of course, at this point, they're prophetic words of what will be his experiences of his great hurt and anguish. And the culmination of all the promises of salvation and forgiveness is coming together at this point of time when these words are truly uttered by Jesus on the cross. And so his experiencing the suffering, the great suffering, as a substitute for sinners. We have a glimpse in this psalm and other psalms like Psalm 69 of what was that suffering. What were his thoughts? He has few words on the cross, very few, but he has more reserved for us in the Psalms, the book of Psalms. And so here we are. He's fulfilling that role as the seed of the woman. Again, a great prophecy would crush the head of the great enemy. Symbolized as a serpent that we know is truly Satan, and Satan's empire will decrease more and more through this victorious atonement secured by the living God in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And we must always understand that, even though as I prayed about the Taliban regaining control of the country, and that is not good in any objective sense of the word, but the Lord will use that in his mysterious way somehow to further the gospel. How long do we have to wait to see and understand that? We don't know, but we know that God's kingdom does advance even when there is seemingly inroads of the evil one. So we do have a quandary here when we read these words of Jesus. We know they are true. Jesus does not exaggerate, and he said, "You know, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so that's a question we should try to answer, if at all possible. Why did God the Father forsake God the Son, or the Savior, more specifically here. Well, let's understand what we know from other parts of Scripture and the theology of the Bible. Jesus came as that second Adam, and so he was by the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of Mary and of the line of Adam, but more specifically of the line of David. Gives birth to the Savior. And Jesus, as that second Adam, is our covenant head. As believers, we have a covenant head, and that is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As human beings, our covenant head is Adam. Everyone has Adam as their covenant head in the flesh, and yet he fell. And so we need a second Adam to come, and he must come as a full human being. Yet to do his work, he must be sinless. And so only God could do this. Only God could take upon himself a human nature without sin and fulfill what our father Adam failed to do. And of course, throughout his life and throughout his ministry, Jesus has the presence, has the help of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is fully dependent upon them, even though he is God himself. But at the cross, he is truly left alone. So as a human being, he must live that life that is perfect. We take great comfort to say, well, no one's perfect. You know, to be human is to err, or made to be more blunt, to be human is to be sinful. Yes, well, that is our present state. But it is not a comfort, for the wages of sin is death. And that death is a perpetual dying and under the wrath of a holy God. And so we need a solution to our great dilemma. And God knows that perfectly, and only God knows how to resolve the dilemma in sending his son, as we know him as Jesus. And so he lives that life perfectly in obedience to all the ordinances of the law and keeping all the commandments. And as Adam was to do, and as all of his descendants were to do, to live in perfect righteousness, to maintain a place of holiness, to be set aside for the glory of God, in other words, and to be filled with the knowledge of God. And Jesus secures this as a man. As God, he is righteous already. But as a man, as Jesus of Nazareth, he needed to accomplish this through his life and ministry. And so we understand that we don't receive God's righteousness by what we do, what we perform, or from whom we are born from, or our situation in life, but we have to have a righteousness that replaces our sinfulness. And this is where Christ's substitutionary work is needed. And so he takes upon himself all of our sin and guilt and gives us his righteousness and also his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to guide us, to give us a new heart that desires the things of God, that is stronger than that desire for the things of the world. And so we need that perfect Savior to help us who are frail. We are frail and we are sinful humans. And so God needs to intercede, but he must give us of his righteousness. And so we boast, therefore, when we are saved in Christ, of his work, of his grace, of his mercy, of God's love, of God's presence, of God's intervention. There is nothing left for us to even try to boast in or to say it was of me. And so we have this fulfillment and the purpose of the commandment of the Father towards his Son. It is recorded in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, referring to the temple, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest, enter the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So, brethren, you have heard me say many times as we've been going through the Psalms in sequence that the Psalms will ultimately point us to Christ and his person and his work, or how he secured salvation for us. And when we read about the Psalms of David, sometimes there's a historical setting set forth. And our title, as you notice, all that is given to us is to the chief musician. Hence, it was written to be given to kind of the choir master for public worship. It's spoken as a Psalm of David, like many other psalms. And the tune is given to the deer of the dawn, and we don't have the tune preserved for us. But this psalm speaks of Christ, and we don't begin with David and say, well, a greater than David is really fulfilling these things. We really begin with Christ. Although David was moved by the Holy Spirit, just like Jeremiah and Paul and Peter and Moses, as they wrote scripture, yet these words and this situation belongs to no believer, but to Christ and to Christ alone. So even as a type, we don't see David here. We see the fulfillment of the type in Christ. And so it provides a historical record, as I said, beginning of the anguish of and some of the words of the Savior Jesus Christ. We won't get through the whole psalm today, but we'll discover more truths next week. So his inward struggles, his hurts, as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit records for us to understand, one, the love of God, the extent of that love, and also to understand of the greatness of our Savior. And when the New Testament talks about he is sympathetic to our temptations and trials, these words confirm that so clearly. And as I've mentioned many times, we are not to look at the suffering of Jesus Christ and only think in physical terms. We can understand nails being driven into someone's hand. We can only imagine the pain. We can only imagine the pain of being crucified and slowly suffocating, or feeling like, oh, your bones are out of joint. We can understand perhaps abandonment to one degree or another. And some of us have been very, very much mistreated, even by loved ones, perhaps in our childhood. Maybe we all experienced betrayal one degree or another, but not an abandonment to the degree of Jesus, of everybody. Actually, the ones who are really steadfast to the end there seems to be more of his enemies who are taunting him, mocking him, and doing all forms of cruelty against him. But even of the Father, being abandoned by the Father for a time in order for Jesus to fulfill his duty to do the work all himself as our representative of the covenant. And so here we have the wrath and the justice of God the Father being poured out upon his Son. Why wrath and justice? Well, because he suffered for our sins so we would not suffer, that we could escape hell and have immediate entrance into heaven when we die. And justice, because God must deal with sin, or else he is not a just God. Doesn't matter who sins, he must deal with it, and he must deal with it thoroughly. And who can endure the equivalent of eternity in hell? And that seems like a strange term. The equivalent of eternity. Eternity doesn't end. But for God, he can condense it and endure it, although it is great pain and great suffering. And so as he suffers for his people, Jesus utters these words, my God, referring to the Father, why have you forsaken me? He knows the answer, but he has to express the words because it is a great, great anguish of his soul as he expressed these. Now, let's move to the New Testament in Matthew 27, if you turn there, verses 45 through 50, where Jesus will say these words before the Father and before those who are there witnessing. Sadly, the majority of them with glee over his suffering and his slow death. It's recorded in verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And I do believe, because the word land there is also translated earth, that it was truly over the whole earth. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And so we see the fulfillment of verses 7 and 8 of our text here. So the people who cruelly crucified Jesus and demanded that he be crucified, although he committed no crime, are mocking him in the midst of his suffering, heard the words that would have been spoken in Aramaic, which was the common language of the people there in Jerusalem and Israel, but did not understand him. And they thought he was calling on Elijah. Now, why was this? Well, I think the simple answer is that the reason they didn't fully understand him is because of his suffering. And part of the process of being crucified is that the one who's being crucified, their tongues swell. And the body's undergoing great distress in many different ways. And so he probably cannot really articulate his words well. And they understood this. And hence they call for that sponge that would be at the end of a long pole. You know, they dipped it in the vinegar. This is vinegar. Wine that goes sour becomes vinegar. So let us call it what it is. And for him to have something to drink. But notice the cruelty. Who would you give vinegar to drink? No one. And most especially someone who is dying, and even dying of thirst. It is the most bitter of liquids. And so even in their supposed pretense of mercy, give him something to drink, they're showing the great extent of their cruelty to Jesus. And so part of the Father's forsaking of the Son is allowing the iniquity of sinners to wax greater at the time of this great affliction of the Son. As the Father's pouring out his wrath, we have sinners in their open rebellion doing their worst to physically torture and kill Jesus. And so let's not just focus on what the sinners are doing, but what also the Father is doing. So he's releasing his hand of protection, of blessing, and allowing sinners to grab hold of him and do all manner of evil and wickedness. And what hardness of heart where Jesus is uttering prophetic words from the prophet David, the fulfillment of the suffering of the Messiah, which was also prophesied in Isaiah 53, and they do not see. They do not understand. And they do not recognize and acknowledge their need for a Savior. The suffering servant, they are simply happy to contribute to his suffering. And so he is making payment for our sins, for the sins of his people throughout the ages. And so this second aspect, the suffering of the Messiah, it continues, you know, why are you so far from me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. And so what do you do when you're afflicted? Well, what you should do is cry out to the Lord. And continue to cry out to the Lord. You look to the Lord for help and for deliverance, and he may send it in many different ways. He may use people, even unbelievers, to be an unexpected blessing to you. But Jesus is praying directly to the Father. And he said, I'm crying, but you do not hear, you do not respond. And so we know that his prayers, his earnest prayers, began the night before in the garden. And even then, his disciples, he asked to be with him, are snoring for lack of diligence, for lack of care, and for weakness of flesh. And so that silence hurts. Probably maybe the greatest thing that hurts for Jesus is the silence from God the Father. He is calling upon the throne of God, and he's never, ever been abandoned by the Father or by the Holy Spirit before. But Jesus does not give up. And here is the captain of our faith showing us how to live out faithfully in a time of great distress. He does not give up. Jesus perseveres in his work that he knows he must do when he is alone and he is suffering. His response is trust. He prays to the Father and he's seeking for help and strength and blessing and a response, and he receives none, and he understands. He understands perfectly why. Yet he is seeking it because he is in need, and it is great difficulty for him to persevere. But he trusts in the Lord. He will still yet trust in the Lord, just as Psalm 39 expresses, if you would go back and read that whole psalm. Look at verses 3 through 5 of our text. And here's the but. And the but's here. Usually, you know, when we have a but, it's an excuse. This is an excuse for why I sinned. Or this is an excuse why I didn't fulfill my commitment. Our buts are usually terrible. But here, it is glorifying to God the Father. But you are holy. Speaking of the Father. Enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So here Jesus is doing what you and I should do if we are going to express and exercise faith in times of trial, is to go to the historical record and to recount to God his historical faithfulness as we praying that to God to remind God, but also to remind ourselves. So the world may look at the suffering of Christ and ask, why Christians, will you trust in such a heavenly Father? Look, he abandoned his son, Jesus. After all visible hope is gone, and he's running towards certain death, why would Jesus hope in that which he cannot see, and gain encouragement as his body is racked with pain and suffering, and he's perhaps an hour or so from certain death? Well, to trust in one and not be ashamed means they are proven faithful already. Jesus is firmly convinced, has no doubts, like you and I do often, too often. He has no doubts in the faithfulness of the Father. And Jesus references the Father's faithfulness. Again, the historical evidence that he was faithful to the fathers of the faith. He delivered them when they cried out to him. God is true to his word, to his commitment, to his covenant, and yes, to his people. This is absolute, for we have a good God that we worship. We trust in him, and we have faith in him. And it's not based on the faith of our circumstances, because they look good, but despite when all looks lost. And so this prevents Jesus from failing in his fulfillment of his duty. Jesus endures the suffering, but in the midst of the troubles and anguish, he reflects upon the faithfulness and the glory of his Father. And this is what he does throughout his ministry. He reflects upon the glory of the Father. He reflects upon his love for the Father. He reflects upon the greatness of his Father. And that is his motivation to live among sinners, to live among the contradiction of his creation that rebels and treats him in all manner of wickedness. He does it out of love to the Father first, and of course, a love for us second. And so I ask you, can you endure fiery trials? I'm not asking you to be, you know, crucified. We have only one Savior to pay for our sins, but are you willing to suffer for the faith and for the testimony of that faith? Are you willing to suffer the loss of all things and the abandonment of all people if it is to bring praise and glory and great testimony to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? To ask people, are you ready? Are you willing to suffer? Might seem very ridiculous, but we all must suffer for the cause of God at times. Are you willing to give up anything? Or perhaps allow with peace in your heart for anything to be taken, or anyone, which is even harder, to be taken away from you for the service of God. Well, let's look at the third point, the malice of unfaithful men, verses 6 through 8. Or he made reference to these verses, but let's look at it more carefully. But I am a worm, again, the words of Jesus, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So how difficult for the Messiah, God himself. How grievous for our ears to have the Savior say he is a worm and not a man. And so, children, you may not have heard of this term, but this is saying that I am less than human. I'm the lowest of the low, and that would be the worm. We know, where do you find your worms? Under your rocks, right? The worms, I mean, it's not a noble insect. It's not a delightful thing to look at. Is the lowest of the low. And so here, the cruelty of men makes this treatment of the Creator God like that to a despised worm. Something to be stepped on and discarded. So the ungodly people despise Jesus the Savior. While he healed them of their illnesses, he even raised some from the dead, he fed thousands of them miraculously. He taught them truth. He graciously pointed out their sinfulness and the judgment to come so that they could flee to him for refuge and safety and forgiveness and restoration and have a new and better relationship with God. Majestic and wonderful and gracious as God is treated with hatred, and he's portrayed, specifically Jesus, in every false way. by his covenant people of all people. So, as he's on the cross, there's a great crowd. Hey, let's see this so-called Messiah be crucified today. This is going to be great. Let us see what comes to this false teacher, as people of unbelief probably said. And they had looks of disgust and hatred. And is saying anything that could hurt him. Express all manner of malice and contempt. And in the process, blaspheming God. And so these words were like, as many other songs speak of, as arrows that pierce the soul of one who is under attack. And Jesus has a gentle soul. He did evil towards no man. He would never return a cursing with a curse. And how dreadful his experience must have been. And so he must have had a special degree of grief as these words were said. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. So they're mocking Jesus for his faith in the Holy Father. And brothers and sisters, there's one thing that you and I really do hate is when people mock us for our faith, for our love for the Lord. It is a special degree of evil when that is done towards the Christian body, but specifically against us as individuals. And so we find here God's great provision to the Son, but also indirectly to us as well in the faith. And so our last point here, God's provision. And as I mentioned, we're not finished with the psalm. We're only done with 11 verses, or 31 verses. And didn't even know how to deal with half of the 31 verses in one sermon. But read the gospel accounts. Because these words are repeated. You know? He trusted, you know, in God, let God deliver him. You know, if you are the Son of God, come down from there. Then we will believe you. As if he would be glad to have them at that point. Didn't say then we will repent and confess our sin, but then we will believe you. So they weren't even sincere in that. And so God's provision to the Son. God is gracious. God is merciful. And yes, he did allow the Son to endure all this on his own, even to the point of death. But that is the only way for us to escape sin, is to have a Savior who paid for sin, even experiencing physical death and being in the tomb. And then rising from the dead. And so the way to escape God's justice is to have God's mercy. The way to have God's mercy is for Christ to experience the justice that was due to you. And so this is one thing. We only want justice when we're innocent. When we're guilty, we want mercy. God provides both. But first, the Son must suffer. And then verses 9 and 10, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. And so here's another holy but intercession here of Jesus saying, I'm going to express my experience. Before he expressed the historical account of God's faithfulness to the fathers, now his own personal experience. And brothers and sisters, do you not have a personal experience with the Lord? Of his deliverance, of his help, of him being a special aid to you. And so Jesus is expressing this and proving his humanity at the same time. And so he makes reference that he came out of the womb. As we know, he was born of a virgin in fulfillment of another prophecy of Isaiah. And as a babe, like all babies, and we have a few in this room, and even toddlers are pretty dependent as well, but babies especially are fully, completely dependent upon their mother. And of course, their father has a role there, but their mother gives them nourishment from the milk of their breasts. And so Jesus is saying, as only a holy child conceived by the Holy Spirit can say, you know, that he's remembering coming out of the womb, and that God is his God. And that he trusted, you made me trust while on my mother's breasts. Jesus experienced hunger like any other baby. This is a completely new experience for the Son of God. And he was on his mother's breast, Mary's breast, and he had to feed. He had to get nourishment. And that required trust. Now, we don't remember that when we were a child. Did we trust our mom, or what were we thinking? We have no idea. But Jesus is saying, you made me trust or have faith in you. Even when I was in my mother's breast, I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. And so to sustain Jesus as a poor, truly, literally, a poor infant child, and indeed as Herod sought to kill the children in Jerusalem, God made a provision through a dream to tell Joseph and his family to flee into Egypt, again, trusting in God the Father. And so we should have even a greater thankfulness. But Jesus is expressing rightly as even his human nature of his dependence upon the Lord for his physical protection and nourishment and sustaining him in this life on earth. And so God sustains his people, not just physically. You are here by the strength of the Lord. Even when we have ailments, we are here by the strength of the Lord. The ability to speak is by the strength of the Lord. The ability to think clearly is by the strength of the Lord. The ability to praise and glorify him is by the strength of the Lord in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The fact that you can recognize your sin when the Word of God is read, the fact that you are convicted rightly of your sin, the fact that you call upon the one and only true Savior for salvation and forgiveness of that sin and believe that he has accomplished salvation through dying on the cross and brought newness of life through the resurrection of the dead, all those facts are dependent upon God the Father's will in the moving of the Spirit in the course of the finished, accomplished work of Jesus Christ. How wonderful is our God. And so if you are in faith, you have experienced two births. One, the physical birth, which we all experience, and then the rebirth of your soul. But if you do not trust the Lord, if you hold him at bay, if you are not willing to surrender your life to him, then you have experienced only one birth, and you have two deaths that await you. The physical death that comes upon all, and the spiritual death, which is perpetual suffering at the hands of the Father. And so we must believe in Jesus and accept him as our Savior, and call upon him for forgiveness. When I was away this past week, I visited with an older saint who is battling cancer and has been for 8 years. And he was making mention of the very last verse of Psalm 48, verse 14, which says, "For this God is our God forever and ever, and will be our guide even unto death." Now, there are differences on how to interpret a Hebrew word before death. Is it onto death? Is it through death? But we know from the clearness of all of Scripture that God is our God forever. In this life and in eternity. And this saint had great comfort in that truth, as we all should. And so we have in this gospel account of the psalm a wonderful picture of, yes, it is awful, the suffering of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but knowing that he did it for us out of love for sinners should move us to thank God, to rejoice in our salvation, and to consider it a very special blessing that we will not let go. And hopefully we'll grow in our conviction that we would not sin so lightly. And people say, well, maybe I'll commit this sin, but that God will forgive me. What we're really saying is like, you know, the suffering of Jesus was no big deal. At least not to me. But we're kind of throwing salt into the wound of our Savior. He already suffered. He can't suffer anymore. But may we live more and more holy and upright as reflection of our profession of faith and understand the great love of God, and let's return that love in obedience to him, in joy and service to him, and also in his worship. And let us understand that Jesus did not end at the cross. The world thinks people's existence ends at death. Maybe they'll view their body in the casket. Most places in this country, they'll have a closed casket. They don't even want to see the body. But Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples, and only to his disciples. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, for he is a priestly king who is very active still. Rules over all things. He rules over every atom and every thought of your mind, and he will direct things, even the most evil things, to his glory, as he did with the treatment of Jesus and at the cross. And so let us rejoice that we have a Savior willing to suffer for us, a God who has proven most thoroughly his love towards sinners. And let us truly grow in our repentance of sin and our love and joy in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the wisdom in recording these words, granting to the church 3,000 years ago the prophecy of these words, fulfilling them in your Son. And as we understand in the fullness of your word of the great, great work and suffering and anguish and cruelty that was put upon the blessed Son, Jesus Christ, in order for him to make payment for sin. And so, Father, we pray that we would think it a small thing, and whatever suffering comes our way, for we cannot suffer as Jesus did. We cannot make payment for anyone's sin. And so, Lord, may we have the attitude like Peter and the apostles when they were beaten for refusing to heed the Sanhedrin and stopping and witnessing and preaching about Jesus. They said they are blessed to be counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Oh, may that be our attitude, O Lord. So whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, may we do it to your glory, as we want all the earth to be filled with the knowledge and glory of our great God in heaven. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.